Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53. We'll be considering verses 4 through 6 this evening. Let me take a moment to thank the youth choir. I don't know if you all noticed this is a new group or perhaps a reformed group that sang this evening. We thank them for their sacrifice of praise and leading us tonight. Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the reading of God's holy word. And to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Father, our intellect, our emotions, indeed our entire beings are overwhelmed when we consider the beauty and the grace and the love found in this passage. Oh, Father, grant us hearts and minds to hear this word afresh. Send now the Holy Spirit in great measure that we would hear an old story with new ears. And receive it with new hearts and new minds this night. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. As a child, I was always fascinated with the game Monopoly. At first, I was only allowed to watch as my older cousins would play for hours at a time. So long, in fact, that I would fall asleep before the game was over. I was always intrigued by passing go, getting out of jail free, significant real estate and transportation systems. And yes, I was especially fascinated by the money. I couldn't wait for the day when I was finally old enough to follow the pace of the game and join in on the hours of family fun around the Monopoly board. You can imagine then how shocking it was for me the first time I found out that Monopoly money was not real. I know. How did I miss that, right? Yet in my little brain, I just thought Monopoly money was money. Now, it didn't take long for the older cousins to provide me with a little dose of logic and critical thinking skills to realize how silly I was and how flawed this understanding was. But there for a minute, I confused fantasy with reality. Well, with a story in mind, imagine, if you will, how powerful it was when later in life, a Sunday school teacher tried to explain the gospel to me by saying, Seth, trying to make yourself right with God in your own powers like trying to buy a car with Monopoly money. The teacher hadn't heard this story, but let me assure you, I understood him crystal clear when he pronounced those words. And yes, we all know this story is more cute than informative, but I hope you see the meaning behind it. In other words, mankind walking around this earth as if God is waiting on us to tell him what we are going to do to satisfy his justice, his demands, is as absurd as me thinking I could take Monopoly money and buy something in life. And yet this is precisely the absurdity we find ourselves believing in as fallen humanity. The passage before us, then, is as clear a proof text as any in the Old Testament and perhaps all of Scripture about the impossibility of man attempting to pay the price of peace that God demands, and therefore the absolute necessity of some other arrangement to be made if we're to ever enjoy the peace with God our first parents knew before the fall. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 then is a passage about penal substitutionary atonement. Yes, these can be unfamiliar words, certainly words we don't incorporate into our everyday vocabulary. Yet they're Bible words, words of life, words we are obligated to learn and apply. And perhaps the clearest definition of what this means is found elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you were to ask me to give you a Webster's Dictionary definition, I would skip it and take you right back to that verse. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner adds this definition to penal substitutionary atonement. He says, first of all, it is the heart and soul of the evangelical understanding of the work of Christ on the cross. And then he says this, "The Father, because of his love for his people, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy his justice, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifested." Dr. Al Mohler defines it by saying, "The sum and substance of the gospel is that a holy and righteous God, who must demand a full penalty for our sin, both demands the penalty and provides the penalty. Through his own self-substitution in Jesus Christ, the Son, whose perfect obedience and perfectly accomplished atonement has purchased for us all that is necessary for our salvation, has met the demands of righteousness and justice of God against our sin." Or let me simplify this for you, if I may refer to a line in an old gospel song. "Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay." Or we can just go back to this morning and borrow the refrain from our opening hymn this morning. "For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives." You see, Isaiah presents us with simple truth statements that have profound meaning. And yet for every truth statement he gives, every comfort he gives the believer, and every warning he gives the rebel, it also causes us to ask questions. In other words, I have already given you the exegesis tonight of this passage. "He died for me that I might live." For a room predominantly filled with saints, not skeptics, I can now apply it, plead with you, ask you to believe it with all your heart and soul, conclude and send you on your way. And that would be adequate, but not sufficient. You see, there are three questions arising from this passage tonight that if we reach conclusions for them, will shed layers and layers of insight on this passage. And it will show us how these three verses are in many ways the very heartbeat of redemptive history, the driving message of the gospel. These are the three questions. One, why we need a substitute to pay the price of peace. Two, why the substitute must be the servant, Jesus Christ. And three, what benefits we gain from being found in the servant, Jesus Christ. Now you will notice I've broken with the homiletical tradition of men that stand in this pulpit. Usually I refer to they as the original audience to give you context and then move on to we for application. You'll see purposely I did not do that tonight, and here's why. In a passage like Isaiah 53, the audience is much the same. They anticipated and longed for a Savior that needed to save them from their sins and their transgressions. And they failed miserably in their pursuit of Him, and yet they were pursuing Him. They looked forward to Christ, and here we are tonight, a people who need the blood of Jesus, a people who stand in great expectation of what He has done and what He will do. The first question, though, why we need a substitute to pay the price of peace. To make sense of these three verses, you need to think of it in accounting terminology. You need to have two balance sheets in your mind. One of those who need to be saved and one of the servants who offers the salvation. You see, there are too many words just hanging in space that we will have the propensity to downplay and to make very little of. Words like griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities, the need for peace, the need for healing, the need to be brought back because we've strayed like sheep, and the need to have our iniquity taken care of. And so let me use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me use very foundational theology to show us why we could not come up with another solution. To show us why we must realize that these words that seem like descriptors in this passage condemn us and make it impossible for us to be our own Savior. We need a substitute first because we are descendants of Adam. Westminster Shorter Catechism 16 says this: the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Therefore, nobody in this room can say, I got a better deal. Nobody in this room can say, somehow I escaped the curse. Everybody in this room must come face to face with this passage and see that from the very onset, there's something in our balance sheet, a liability in our balance sheet, something keeping us from God, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do about it in our own power. Because the covenant was made with Adam. We are descendants of Adam. And it says all mankind fell in him and with him in his first transgression. But we also see we need a substitute to pay the price of peace because the fall categorically changes how we relate to God. Let me continue, please, in the Shorter Catechism. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And then here's the description of that estate. The sinfulness of that estate consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the corruption of his whole nature, and all transgressions resulting from that. You see, here's the temptation for us to look at this passage and go, yes, I was speeding yesterday. Yes, I did yell at my neighbor and shouldn't have. Yes, I let that word slip out that shouldn't come from the lips of a Christian. Yes, I skipped church twice last month. And perhaps if we were honest, we could add a few more on there. But our temptation is to look at this passage and say, yes, these are negative words. But then we look for a way out. Our temptation is to look at this passage and go, well, I can't be that bad. So clearly I'm an industrious man. Clearly I'm an American in the 21st century. There has to be some other way to deal with these iniquities, to deal with these transgressions. There has to be some other clever way to bring about peace, peace that I so badly need. And then we remember what the scriptures say about us. We have to see that total depravity is no longer simply a reformed doctrine, but a biblical truth. That our whole nature is corrupt. Every ounce of it. And so there's no flickering of light or what some camps have called prevenient grace. There's nothing implanted inside of us waiting to be grabbed onto. No, it's spiritual darkness, total depravity, because our whole nature is corrupt. But it gets worse than that. It's not simply that we're related to Adam. It's not simply that that changes how we relate to God. By the fall, beloved, we have lost everything. Westminster Shorter Catechism 19. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We can't get any clearer than that, can we? So when we look at this passage, when we read these words that we no doubt recognize as words of sin, as words of condemnation, we have to look and say, oh, in the fall, indeed, we lost everything. We have to look at this passage and say, if there is going to be salvation, it must come from a substitute. we look at this passage and we have to be honest with ourselves and say it's worse than I ever imagined. It's worse than I measured up. Yes, there's a layer in my heart that I have not even dealt with yet. The depravity is greater than I dreamed. And yet we see how miserable this life really is. That was the promise of the fall. We see how awful death is as we grieve every time a loved one dies unsuspectedly. And we can only think about how awful the pains of hell forever will be. And yet the scriptures teach us that these are all the side effects, that these are all the realities and conclusions of what it means to be a people who need to be forgiven, of what it means to be a people who have transgressions counted against us. But to summarize all the reasons we need a substitute to pay the price of peace, I believe we need to see that we have lost the ability, willingness, and desire to be right with the holy God. Now, you've already seen how we've lost the ability. Related to Adam, cursed, removed from communion with God, removed from the ability to choose rightly. Now we have total depravity. Now we have guilt in the whole man. But I want to take it even further tonight, because all of us will affirm all that I've said gladly. I know we will. But let me take it a step further. I used the phrase earlier that was true but not complete. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And that is bad news, but the news gets worse, beloved. You see, that's actually not a truth statement. Because of the fall, if we had every penny that God demanded for justice, we would come before him, throw it down and say, not yours. What right do you have to be my God? What right do you have to demand this from me? Did you catch that? If we could pay the debt, we still would not. That is the curse. That is what it means that we have these iniquities accounted to us. That if we had the ability to be made right with God, we lack the willingness and the desire. Not guilty means not guilty. And so here we see that when we look at this passage, we have to force ourselves for the second week in a row to believe what the bad news is about ourselves apart from Christ. To believe what the propensity and the ability of our hearts is to sin. We have to see how awful it is. And then when we're done with that, we have to see something else. Perhaps the Spirit has moved in you tonight and you've thought, wow, if somebody could pay the price of peace for me, I sure know the sins I would have to deal with. Then I want you to think about all the elect for all of time. And now when you think about these words that you only before applied to yourself, I want you to see that this servant, that this one coming had to deal with all the sins of his chosen people. And that leaves us with a pretty bleak picture. That leaves us hopeless if we do not have all the story. And so, beloved, whether you believe the lie of liberalism, legalism, Roman Catholicism, or some other mixture of all the above, I hope you have moved past the absurdity of believing monopoly money is real. I hope you've moved past the absurdity of thinking that your works one day will actually come through for you in the end. I hope you've moved past the absurdity of believing there's a plan B or a plan C. I hope you've moved past the reality of realizing that you are not your own God. You do not set the standards of justice and righteousness, but that you stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. And so that, beloved, is why we need a substitute to pay the price of peace. But now for the second question. Why the substitute must be the servant, Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at the last part of verse 4. And I want you to see dramatic irony, unlike anywhere else in Scripture, on two points. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. First of all, there's this reality that the curse, we know from Galatians, we know from the testimony of Scripture, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. But the first bit of irony is that God could bring life through death. That God could bring the sign that would otherwise be a curse to then be the sign of victory for His Savior and for His people. And the second bit of irony is this. We returned to our sermon title last week momentarily. We missed it. We missed the grand event. These poor sinners stood there and they looked at the cross and said, "Oh, he must have sinned greatly against God. Look at his pain. Oh, this man must be guilty of an incredible amount of transgressions and iniquities." It was dramatic irony that they all looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and all they could conclude is how guilty he is. But beloved, what we see before us, what comes to our passage is, what we know on this side of the testimony of Scripture is, he was not paying for his own sins, for there were none to atone for. Let me begin describing this section. There's a lot of groundwork we have to do to understand this passage. The book of Hebrews comes into play on several occasions to rightly understand how the substitute could pay the price of peace, even if it was the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we need to realize that the substitute had to be a high priest. He had to be somebody who fulfilled the call of a man from a certain tribe, called by God, willing to suffer, willing to serve, willing to fulfill the awful duties of the high priest. But then as it narrows down, hope you see how beautiful the picture is of why Christ was the only substitute that would ever do. Here are the functions of the priesthood. And I want you to think eternally here. I want you to think spirit of the law here, not letter of the law. Three functions of the priesthood we find in Leviticus, in the Old Testament sacrificial system. One, the priest was to bridge the relationship between God and man. Two, the priest was to offer sacrifices. And three, the priest was to enter the Holy of Holies. If you go to Leviticus 16, or if you go to other places in the Old Testament where this language is used, where these accounts are given, you see all these things happening on the Day of Atonement. And for a year, the symbolism was God will forgive these people. But as an Old Testament professor of mine used to always say, surely something greater is going on. Surely something greater is happening than just some man that can go into a place and then come out with blood and send a lamb away. And so we see that Christ was called to be priest. We see that Christ was able to fulfill the function of the priesthood. But we also see the superiority of Christ's priesthood. No need to turn there, but listen carefully to me to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Consequently, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, first we see that the lineage of Melchizedek is greater than that of the Levites. And so we see, as the Levitical priesthood was simply a foreshadowing, a foretaste of all that was coming to Christ, we know that as Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, not the Levites, so too in the book of Hebrews, further on in chapter 7, where it says that I will make you, Christ, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We see that the lineage of this servant, the lineage of this substitute, Jesus Christ, was far greater than anything we had seen in the Old Testament, far greater than anything we could imagine or that the people could have formulated. We see that God, from eternity past, had set his son apart, this substitute, this servant, this high priest, and he would be superior over all other lineages. We also see that the sacrifice of Christ is actually effective in cleansing from sin. We all know the story. Everybody knew that no bull was actually going to do any cleansing. But that couldn't be further from the truth in verse 4b, in verse 5, in verse 6b in this passage. Actual efficacious cleansing was taking place. Actual sins were being forgiven by the blood and work and sacrifice of this high priest. You see, the sacrifice of Christ actually cleansed from sin. The tribe of Judah is superior to the tribe of Levi. Now, why does this matter? You see, it enables Christ to now be the king and the priest. I hope you see how many themes in all of Scripture come together in this passage. I hope you see the broadness and the depth of the story of salvation, of the mechanical workings of the atonement that come together in this passage. Isaiah must have seen a grand vision of Christ in heaven back in chapter 6. He must have remembered that vision in verse 13. And in doing so, he saw how glorious it was that this Christ would be the substitute. The duration of Christ's calling as high priest is eternal, ensuring that his efficacious work is also eternal. To use the outdated quote, the biggest problem with the high priest in the Old Testament is they would always die. The same thing with good kings. They would always die. And so the people would have to remain uncertain about what the symbolism was. Not so with this passage. Not so with this servant. Not so with this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he lives forever, so too the work of his sacrifice is applied effectually to his people forever. The priesthood of Christ is inaugurated with an oath from God, ensuring success and divine sustainment. You see, God simply called a Levitical priest. But when it comes to Christ, he came down, guaranteed an oath that we see in the book of Hebrews. And he said, I can assure you by my own testimony, by my own reputation, that this high priest will not fail. And lastly, we see that the priesthood of Christ is morally perfect. That was a great irony. That was why they had to wear a bell and a rope around themselves when they went in the Holy of Holies. Because they might die. How lovely it is then that this priest, Christ, never had to fear that. And therefore his people, the ones he would atone for, would never have to fear, will he fail on the job? So we've seen the calling, the function, and the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But now briefly, let us look at the sacrificial system in the priesthood. I never will forget the day it was, the class I was in seminary, and the very thought that came from my mind when the professor brought up something I should have known my whole life. There were four parties involved in the sacrifice in the Old Testament. God, the high priest, the lamb, and the covenant people, or the people in need of cleansing. I remember when our professor looked up and said, did you just get that? And we were all like, you know, typing away. No, we didn't get it. He smiled and said, in Christ, all four of those parties were united in one person. He stopped and he paused and he looked down and said, do you see now the meticulous perfectionism of the God who would save his people? Do you see now the thought, as it were, and the wisdom and the knowledge and the protection and the sustainment God has put into saving his people? Do you see now the significance of knowing all of the details of these events that foreshadow the coming of Christ? Do you see now why every page of Leviticus is necessary to show you what it meant when the real priest came, what it meant when the real sacrifice would be offered? God, the high priest, the lamb, and the covenant people all come together. And the one offering the sacrifice and the one being sacrificed are the same. To go back to our earlier definition in the introduction, the one demanding the penalty becomes the one who pays the penalty, for no other could. It had to be self-substitution. It had to be self-satisfaction because, again, we're related to the first Adam. And finally, not to exhaust the subject, but I hope you see the clarity in this passage, the beauty in looking at these two balance sheets. We have to think just briefly. If the first Adam plunged us headlong into this guilt, then what beautiful freedom the second Adam, Christ, brings us. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Romans 5:12 through 19, the sum total of all that was lost, the sum total of every iniquity, every sin, every transgression, every wandering, rebellious thought, and every time we have turned away from the living God, all of that has been renewed in the second Adam, the great high priest, the substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne, He has carried. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded. He was crushed. Upon Him was chastisement that brought us peace. And literally in the Hebrew language, upon the welts of His back, we are healed. And so we've asked the question and answered it. Why a substitute? We've asked and answered the question why the substitute has to be Jesus Christ. And lastly, let us consider what benefits we gain from being found in the servant, Jesus Christ. I think the summary is the end of the passage. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so the obvious answer to the question is we gain peace. And yet what a hard word to define in our culture. Not temporary peace. Not peace that was bargained for. Not peace that calls us to give and the other party to give. Not peace that was lied about and then broken time and time again. No, this is peace that is impossible unless God is going to save His people. This is peace that is impossible unless the one who the iniquity is being laid on can actually handle the weight of the load and can actually make a satisfaction for what's being placed on Him. And so we see this beautiful picture of peace as being a permanent solution, as being something that has eternal effects. Now, I told you earlier, it's best to understand this passage in terms of two balance sheets. Here in the climax, here in verse 6b, all of a sudden we see all of the liabilities, all of the sins of our spreadsheet gone, debited, done away with. And here all of a sudden you see on the other side all credited to the servant. And so there we stand and we see this beautiful transaction, this piece of the gospel, that simply because God would choose to love us, that simply because He would place His affection upon us, that simply because He would be willing to be His own satisfaction through the blood of His one and only Son, though we had sins too great to remember, though we owed a debt we never could pay, you look up and in the servant Jesus Christ you see that it is done away with. Separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered again. Never to be held against you again. And yet, beloved, that's not all. You see, it might be good news somewhere that we've been forgiven of sins, but that's not all of the Christian gospel, because something else happens in this passage. You see, all we had that was debited from our account and credited to Christ was liabilities, was condemnation, was death, hell forever. But not only did He gain, you see, if you look at Christ's balance sheet, you see all these lovely things debited, taken away from His account and placed in ours. And so that no longer are we just not guilty, we're accepted. He didn't just get us back to square one. He didn't just get us back to neutrality. That would not have been good enough. That is not the Christian gospel. No, there are several other benefits. What about justification, adoption, and sanctification, where He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous, where He receives us and gives us all the rights and privileges belonging to sons, where He renews our whole being and enables us to live under righteousness once again. Now you see even more fuller the glorious irony at the cross, prophesied with precision, meticulous precision in this passage. But there's also transformational benefits. Again, quoting straight from the Shorter Catechism. If we are related to this servant, if we stand in Him. And if verse 6 at the end is applied to us, here's what we can hope for. Here's what we can say is true of us. We have received assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Now, I said earlier that in Adam we literally lost everything. And now do you see why in Christ we literally gain it all back? And tenfold. And 10,000-fold. Beloved, we don't know a person on the face of this earth that does not desire all that I just mentioned. There's not a person on this earth that does not want peace in their conscience. There's not a person in this earth that does not want joy. There's not a person in this earth, in the context of Christianity, that does not want to know and be assured that God loves them. And here in this passage, all that the world desires and all that the world will plunge themselves headlong into destruction to try to accomplish and obtain apart from Christ, here in this passage, because of this servant, we see that it is all ours. All of it given to us. Because being found in that servant, He would be pleased to give us this and so much more. I was a business major in college. I had to take several accounting classes. And when I forced myself to stop and think about this passage, when I forced myself to stop and think about what Christ took from our account and we His, there literally is no human explanation to quantify grace. There are no words to quantify what penal substitutionary atonement means to the Christian. You cannot make it up. You cannot stop believing it. It can never not be the greatest story ever told, the greatest news ever heard and believed. Only our God could accomplish this. Well, we've answered the questions. Why we need a substitute to pay the price of peace. Why the substitute must be the servant, Jesus Christ. And what benefits we gain from being found in the servant, Jesus Christ. And yet, as is often the case, we find ourselves in a scenario tonight where, as good as the message of the text is, it's not actually news to us. It's not something we just heard for the first time and it's blown us away. So let me conclude our time together then by specifically answering the question you might be asking. What am I supposed to do, or how am I supposed to respond to the information I've heard my entire life? Or to word it another way, what different response do you expect out of me after this message has been told from the pulpit time and time again? Or what can I do as a listener to make sure that I don't receive this as redundant information and there's no transformation take place in my life? That is our temptation, is it not? Two questions then. First, will you receive this simply as another truth statement to store in your brain amongst many? Or will you make much of this information? In other words, when you hear gospel truths proclaimed, when you hear penal substitutionary atonement, when you hear of your account being cleared of so much death and you given so much life simply because another loved you and provided that penalty for you, does that simply become a transfer of information? Or do you place it in your brain in such a way that it informs and controls every other thought you have? Follow me here. Christian, if you hear the gospel, if you hear the truths of the sermon preached on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and all you do with the information is store it, you have missed out on what God has given us this passage, this message, this Bible for. For you see, He would have us look back in our brains at every decision we make, every inclination of our hearts, every thought process that goes on in life is to be informed by the gospel truth. And only when we see that the beauty of the gospel and the truth of God's word is to overwhelm us intellectually and to hold captive every other thought we have and every other piece of information we have in our brain, only when we see that that is how God would have us receive the good news will we properly come before Him for worship, for repentance, and in adoration. We cannot afford to leave this room tonight and go, let me store that in catalog A. But we have to say, oh, Father, would it take control of my entire being? And would it literally inform everything I do? Second question is this. As you see this passage, you have to deal with the reality of your sin. And you have to deal with the beauty and glory of Christ, the atonement. But will a cognizant recognition of your sin and forgiveness cause you to do what our first parents did and run and hide from God? Or will you do what the scriptures would call you to do and run headlong into Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for communion, and for the fullness of joy and blessing we have because He has saved us and because He has brought us back to Himself once again? Let me refer to the book of Hebrews one more time. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. What a contrast between our forefather who hid from God when confronted with sin. As you receive this information and as it literally takes up your mind, all of it, will it then cause you to run daily to Jesus Christ, confessing, desiring new obedience, and most importantly, worshiping the living and true God? Let me end this passage the same way John Calvin ended his thoughts on this passage. Here we have a beautiful contrast. In ourselves, we are scattered. In Christ, we are gathered together. By nature, we go astray and are driven headlong into destruction. In Christ, we find the course by which we are conducted to the harbor of salvation. Our sins are a heavy load, but they are laid on Christ by whom we are freed from that load. Thus, when we are ruined and being estranged from God, we're hastening to hell. Christ took upon Him the filthiness of our iniquities in order to rescue us from everlasting destruction. May we make much of this. And in turn, may we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our substitute, and our satisfaction. Let's pray. Father calls us to believe and calls us to act on what we have heard. Tonight, as we go in our prayer closets and as we lay our heads to sleep, when we think about the greatness of our iniquity and then focus upon an even greater Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.